Let's begin. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 15. Let's give attention to God's word. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we have read your word, you would add your blessing to it, and that you lead and guide our hearts this afternoon. We come to a very important passage of scripture, full of doctrine, full of truth, full of encouragement. We pray, Lord God, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would, Father, show us how we walked in sin and how through your power of the blood of Christ changed us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Well, brothers and sisters, there is a particular building in Pisa, Italy, which has been leaning for many, many years. I just pulled this off of the internet. Apparently, it was built in 1173 AD. And just after it was at least partially constructed, it began leaning. It's called the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And in 1350, it was leaning 4 meters from vertical. That's a lot. In 1990, apparently the lean had grown. It continued to incline in a particular direction. It was increasing at 1.2 millimeters per year. Well, apparently very smart people, architects and engineers, estimated the tower would actually fall by last year unless they did something to correct the lean, the inclination of that structure, that Leaning Tower of Pisa. So they closed it for 12 years, spent $25 million to correct the lean, or at least to arrest the lean. And it opened back up in 2001. Its lean had come back to 4.1 meters. And now, according to this website, it's guaranteed to stay up for at least another 300 years. I'm not sure about that last part. But clearly, that structure had to be brought back. A lot of money, a lot of power had to be exerted upon it because it was continuing to go in a particular direction. Well, how much power does it take to change a heart? How much brute strength does it take to justify one sinner? How much force must be applied to change one from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness? That's a bit of what our text demonstrates to us this afternoon. We've been reading, we've been learning about justification by faith, justification by faith alone. And Paul continues teaching on this particular subject. He's not moved off of it. He continues to open it up to us. We've gone from those chapters, those verses, which told us very clearly we're sinners in need of a savior. And we've been entering into the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood, and the fact that we need to be justified, and thus the mystery that justification is not by and through our works, but by faith alone. And so Paul continues even here in this chapter, chapter 6, even in the last portion of it, to open that up to us, to define that to us, to tell us what has happened to us as a result of that justification that God has declared and enacted within us. This afternoon, I want us to break up this this portion, Romans 6:15, to the end of the chapter into three heads, 3 points. First, the fallacy of self-mastery. Secondly, the enslavement of believers. And then finally, the fruit of holiness. As I have said in prior lessons, as we open up this doctrine of justification, we should be using this, using all of these teachings to help us to praise God. I think we're going to see today an even greater reason why the praise of God is, let me use the word justified, why it is right and good for us to praise our God. And justification, this doctrine of justification, really opens that up to us and teaches that to us once again. Well, this is the third time that Paul uses a question to open up another section. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? This question follows a line of questions. But I want us to see that as Paul opened up the book of Romans, he generally wasn't using questions. As he opened up this book of Romans, he was focused, he was fixed upon the truth, the reality of our sin, and he didn't use questions to prove the existence or the reality of our sins. He merely stated boldly, concisely, and truly that those who the wrath of God is being revealed against suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Gentiles have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, that the Jews have treasured up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteousness of the judgment of God. Brute statements, truths. He wasn't arguing. He wasn't setting forth a defense. He was merely stating that these were the truths upon which his gospel was set, upon which his gospel was established. Why? Everyone to whom he was writing, everyone to whom he would proclaim his gospel, knew in their hearts that they were lawbreakers. We all know that we are lawbreakers, that we're sinners. But when Paul gets to justification, when he begins to set forth this radical doctrine of justification by faith, he's been using questions to respond to the arguments against the doctrine, as if he's in the studio interviewing someone and he's going back and forth with them as they're arguing against it. He's already posing those questions. He knows what's in their minds, and he's using these questions as a powerful way to tell us about the truth of justification by faith alone. He began in chapter 3, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? He continued, where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? He continues in chapter 6 with those very same questions. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's response is the believer has died to sin, that the follower of Christ cannot continue in sin, meaning that the Christian in Christ has died to self, and thus the shackles to sin, the chains have been broken. That's the point that Paul was stressing in the first 14 verses. It's impossible for the believer to live in sin. And now we get to verse 15. What shall we say? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Remember, Paul has just written in verse 14 of chapter 6, we're not under the law but under grace. And so he takes that complaint that he anticipates will be coming from those opposed to justification by faith, and he puts it forth. Shall we sin? We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, the question is similar to the first one he posed in chapter 6, and really addressed the same complaint that the justification by faith leads to immoral, sinful living. That's the complaint. That's the root of the complaint. Paul's emphasis in this particular question differs. See, he's about to launch into Romans chapter 7, which begins with the doctrine, the truth, that the Christian has become dead to the law, that he has been delivered from the law. But before getting there, Paul is making this point, that the true, the sincere believer, having died to sin, that which we learned in verses 1 through 14, is now bound to righteousness. In short, once again, it's impossible for the follower of the Lord Jesus, who's truly under grace, to even think about living in sin. His inclinations have been transformed. That inclination, that Tower of Pisa, it's not only been made vertical, but now the inclination of the heart is caused to lean into righteousness and away from sin. Well, that's a long introduction, but I think helpful. It brings us to our first point, the fallacy of self-kingship. Brothers and sisters, so we think, the world thinks, that we are all rulers. We're rulers of ourselves. We're kings of at least ourselves, if not more. In the book of Judges, the writer there provided a certain phrase throughout the book, at least three times. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book ends with the very same verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Consider Samson, a judge of Israel. Given unusual, unequaled physical strength and courage, why would he have disclosed that secret of his strength, of his power, to Delilah? Everyone reading the account says, no, don't do it. Everyone knows that her desire was to learn how he could be subdued so that others could subdue him. Why would he do it? Yes, he succumbed to the pleading of Delilah. He was vexed by her. She asked him so many times, he finally gave in. But Samson knew that his strength would leave him if his hair was cut. But it appears that he may have at the same time believed that yet he was master of his world. As he awakes from his sleep, it would be strange that if he did not notice that his hair had been shaved, cut. And yet, he thinks he'll go out just as other times before and shake himself free, break loose. But he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. He clearly believed that he was still in control, a master, a king of himself and of his circumstances. That's the way Samson lived. It wasn't true. It wasn't true for Samson, and it wasn't true for anyone in Israel. There were no true rulers in Israel. And while there was no human king, Samson and all others did have a true king, an eternal master, the Lord God Almighty. But that's our continuing problem, isn't it? Samson and the Israelites were not unique. We have the same problem today. The people around us, culture, acts as though they're masters of their lives. Evangelicals, many who call themselves Christians, are no different. Many are leaning upon one of Satan's greatest lies and deceptions: you are your own master. Well, Paul contests this wretched heresy by basically stating that we are all slaves, every single one of us. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Now, let me clarify something as we go through this so we're not misled. Paul is not referring to free will here. It's involved, but he's not referring to, or he's not saying that men don't have a free will, like we're like robots. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that humans are not free to make choices. In fact, that's very important for us to know that humans, that you, that I are free to make choices. Everyone was free to make choices when Paul wrote this book, and everyone is free to make choices today as well. Free will is not the subject of Paul's discourse, at least directly, maybe indirectly. Human beings, since Adam, have natural liberty or free will. God does not cause anyone to do good or evil. Think of the illustration of driving down a road, a straight one. And you come in the single lane to a split in the road. You must choose. The road divides. Cannot go straight. You must go either right or left. Free will says that we can go either way. It's our choice. Being a slave, as Paul uses it, means that you're inclined, like the Tower of Pisa, to go either to the left or to the right every time. It seems to be the idea. Well, this idea of being a slave is found elsewhere in scripture. Paul didn't make it up. Look at Proverbs. Well, you don't have to look at it, but if you wanted to, you could turn to Proverbs 5. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Verse 22. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. You see what the writer of Proverbs is saying? That as one sins, you get caught in them and you can't be released. You're caught in the cords. In John chapter 8, the gospel writer there tells us most assuredly, these are Jesus' words, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Peter, the apostle, also wrote similarly in chapter 2 of his second letter. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Slaves. We are slaves. Remember creation. God made man to have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth, over the created animals, beasts, grain, but not over himself, not over his own heart. There's a distinction. We must keep that in mind. So Paul says we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no position to take up. There's no place to be where you are not a slave. You were made, created. You're not your own. You're not your own master. You're not your own king. The only question is, who do you belong to? Who do you serve? Who is ruling your life? There are only two masters. Jesus Christ put it this way: no one can serve two masters. He cannot serve God and money. Now, it would seem that as Jesus put it that way, he's limiting it to actually there being only two masters. One would be God, and the other would be anything else. Money kind of gives us that idea of the world, of creation, of things made by God. But I think we can put it into two camps. We're either having God as our master, or we're having something else which is not God. Mammon or riches or money, I think, can be taken as a reference to the world, to creation. But to put it simply, God is our master, or something other than God becomes our master. Every human devotes him or herself to one or the other, to the creator or to his creation. I think that's what John was getting at as he wrote his first epistle in chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see a division there? Clearly, we either love the Father, we are either submitting ourselves as a slave to him, so to speak. When I use that word, I mean submission is that which we do. We either see ourselves, understand ourselves as being under the mastery of God, which everyone truly is, or we rebel against that and we submit to, are mastered by the world. I think that's what Paul was writing. Do not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. We must keep that in mind. That must be part of our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ as we speak to others. They must know that that's been our experience. As we tell people what's happened to us, we must be those who talk about previously being slaves to sin. But praise God, we've been released. Now we're slaves to Christ. That must be within our, not only knowledge, but fixed upon our hearts, and we might tell others about that. That is certainly a strong point of our evangelistic efforts and in our evangelistic works. That brings us to our second point, enslavement of believers. Well, once we just learned that we were all at one time enslaved to sin. But verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, now Paul doesn't carve out exceptions. He doesn't say, well, some of you, this group over here, this subset, no. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin. It's amazing that every single one of us were bounded by sin, that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. That's our description. That's who we were. But Jesus Christ set the prisoners free. The Son of God was sent to set free the children of God from this enslavement. Isaiah 61, the Son of God was sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. How did he do this? How did Jesus Christ open the prison door? How did he break us free from the prince of the power of the air? How did he take our inclinations from the lust of our flesh to from the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, being slaves to sin, to righteousness? He did it by binding the strong man, Satan. Matthew chapter 12 tells us, as he responds to those who proclaim that he is working for Beelzebub, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." Well, strong man is Satan. And everyone who was a slave to sin was bound up in Satan's house, his castle. He's kept there. And Jesus Christ comes, and as he goes to the cross, as he goes to the tomb, as he's buried, as he breaks free in the resurrection, he is broken in to Satan's house. As Jesus Christ breaks sin, as he destroys death, what's he doing? He's breaking into Satan's house. He's letting the prisoners out. He's binding the strong man and plundering his house. That's the idea. It's just like that picture we're given in Philippians as Paul is imprisoned in Philippi for preaching the gospel. He's in the inner prison. His feet are in the stocks, fastened. They're singing hymns at midnight. They're praying. Suddenly there's a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. That's the idea. A very physical, historical fact. Historical occurrence. But yet a great picture of being released from the chains of sin, broken free, let out. But free to what? If Jesus set the prisoners free as he's bound the strong man, plundered his house, free to what or to whom? Well, the answer is given to us here in Romans 6, time and again. The Son of God came to proclaim liberty, to set the prisoners free to righteousness. Look at verse 19 just for a minute. "For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." You see, because of the inherited sin nature of men, women, and children, humankind has always chosen sin. Consider this text in verse 13. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Paul is saying, now that you know the truth, act. Act upon it. Now that you've been set free, now that Jesus Christ has bound the strong man, now that your chains to sin have been broken and sin no longer has dominion, now act in accordance with the way in which your heart is now inclined. Make the right choice. Verse 17 is very similar. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." You're given the ability to receive, to understand, and to submit to the truth, that form of doctrine. You obeyed. A choice was made. That heart being changed from inclining, from leaning every moment into sin, now pulled back, enabled to choose righteousness. And then verse 19, "Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness." Choices being made. That free will now being exercised in a much different way. Before regeneration, a choice of uncleanness, a desire to remain in sin and filth. But after regeneration, a choice of righteousness. After that supernatural surgery, you see, the justification includes this gift of righteousness. That's what we read in chapter 5. Look at verse 17 if you have your Bibles open. Chapter 17, or chapter 5, verse 17 of Romans 5. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Gift of righteousness will reign in life through Christ. So the slavery spoken of was and is caught up in the inclination of our hearts. That's why supernatural surgery is required. That's why Jesus spoke of new birth to Nicodemus. As Jesus has broken the spell or the mastery that sin had over the hearts of believers. How? By changing the inclination of their hearts. In fact, it took so much that a new heart had to be given, one that was circumcised. Every true Christian then has been bound to righteousness. This must be a cause for praising God. You see the power? You see the brute strength, if I can put it that way, that's been brought to bear upon one, like the Tower of Pisa, moving always in one direction, unable to move back, even to center or vertical, needing $25 million, many smart people and lots of power, bring it back. Think of our hearts. How powerfully inclined you were to sin. And then a change. Only by the power of God. But not only the power of God, the desire of God to do so. Just think upon that picture that's given to us as the Israelites sin against God in the wilderness by creating the golden calf. And then bowing down and worshiping it and ascribing to the calf that thing that they made with their hands, their deliverance. And then how God speaks to Moses and said to him, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn against them and I may consume them." That would have been good and right and just if he had. But in his mercy, in his compassion, in his desire, he hears the prayer of Moses and he relents. He doesn't consume all of them. And he does make them into a great nation. How many golden calves have you made? How many golden calves have we all made? Can you see now the depth of God's love, the desire that he has and continues to have to change hearts? That may be even more amazing to dwell upon, to meditate upon, than the power it took to change our hearts from stone to flesh, from those that were inclined to sin to those that are now inclined to righteousness. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer is no, none of those things, not even our sin, separate us from the love of Christ. That brings us to our third point, the fruit of holiness. Well, there is fruit, whether we're inclined to sin or whether we're inclined to righteousness. Sin does produce fruit. That's what Paul tells us. Jesus tells us that, and that's where Paul got it from. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Only two kinds of fruit, good and bad. Fruit will be produced. A person cannot be neutral. A person cannot be a non-fruit producer. Everyone will produce one or the other, good or bad. If you're alive, if you're thinking, thoughts pleasing to God or thoughts repulsive to God, you're producing fruit. If you're alive, you're either desiring to please God or you're desiring to rebel against God. There's no middle ground. He who's not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Those are Jesus' words. And here in verse 20, we read, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is possibly the most frightening verse in chapter 6. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He goes on to tell us that the fruit of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. That's frightening enough. But this idea, this truth that when we were slaves of sin, when our friends today are not living for Christ or in Christ, have not believed upon Christ, they are slaves of sin and they're free in regard to righteousness. They're not ruled by righteousness. They're not actively trusting in Jesus for their salvation. They're slaves to their rebellion. And thus, they are free with regard to righteousness. They can't be righteous. They have no part of righteousness. That is a terrifying truth. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of many who will say to him on the day of judgment, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And he will say and declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's speaking to those who are free in regard to righteousness. But they have no part of righteousness. They cannot be righteous. Paul, as he writes to Titus in chapter 1, puts it this way, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their minds and consciences are defiled, free from righteousness. It's a terrifying thought. But the opposite is full of joy, the fruit of righteousness. Plug in my computer or I'm going to lose power. Look at verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You see the difference. Righteousness does now rule in those who've been freed from sin and those who become slaves of God. And Paul calls these followers of Jesus Christ to a life of holiness. He calls everyone who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to this life. Jesus said, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yeah. And he calls us to be imitators of God in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the fruit of righteousness. That's the fruit of holiness. That's the result of being severed from sin. That's the result of now being a slave of righteousness. What a gift, what a blessed gift. privileged to be given the opportunity to produce, to work at producing this fruit of holiness, to be sanctified. That's the idea. Paul writes to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do good and to do for his good pleasure. And Peter writes in his second letter, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. The fruit of justification is then this, sanctification. There's a difference between the two. We won't go into that today. But sanctification follows directly upon the heels of justification. They're separate doctrines, but flowing directly out of justification comes sanctification, the fruit of holiness. Whereas when we were slaves to sin, we were producing the fruit of unrighteousness. We were producing death. Now, as slaves to righteousness, producing that fruit of holiness. Praise be to God. As we read through this, as we read through these statements of truth, we might be thinking, we might even be asking ourselves, how is it that I am a slave to righteousness? What does that mean? If I'm trusting in Jesus today, if we're in Christ today, this scripture truth pictures us, each one of us who are trusting in Christ, as slaves to righteousness, that righteousness has become our master and not sin. Do we see it in our lives? Do you see it in yours? If so, how? What does it mean? What does it look like to be a slave to righteousness? I was talking with a fellow student in a class of mine, and I was telling him we were going to be going over Romans 6 this afternoon. He raised this question. What does it mean? What does it look like to be a slave to righteousness, to have our master named righteousness? I can hear maybe some of you thinking, not really, but if you're like me, I think you might be thinking this way. I sin. I have trouble with sin. At times I don't feel like I'm in control. There are many occasions in my life when righteousness does not appear to be front and center. How can I say that I'm a slave to righteousness? But the scripture clearly states, having been freed or set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's not a promise. That's not even an encouragement to do something better. It's a statement of truth. It seems like it may be a contradiction. We might be having some doubts as to the truth of this statement. And all of this when you're considering yourself. What if we begin to consider our brothers and sisters in Christ and their slavery? How does their slavery look? What do we think about it? I think to understand this correctly, we've got to get to picture what Paul is writing about, what he's speaking to us about, what the Spirit is wanting us to see. Paul uses that word freely and several times, slave. The believer is referred to as a slave, not a master. Remember, we began opening this passage with that point. None of us are masters. All of us are slaves. And as a slave, we are beholden to our master. The slave is not his own. He's directed by, managed by, guided by another. His workday is bounded and arranged. He's given rules and instructions. But this doesn't mean that a slave always performs according to the directions given or the rules set down by the master. Should, he's called to do so, but perfect obedience, it's not our experience. Think of your workplace if you're employed. If you have an employer that gives direction, instruction, guidance, do you always complete your tasks perfectly according to your employer's wishes, desires, that his or her intent? Probably not. If you're a student, consider the assignments given by your teacher, a master of sorts. If you completed them each as your teacher desired, then there'd be no reason for issuing grades. Everyone would be an A-plus student. But again, that's not our experience. Our experience demonstrates the principle that a slave, while guided and directed by his master, does not always accomplish his task as a master desires. So it is with being a slave to righteousness. The believer in Christ is guided and directed by righteousness only. Righteousness is the single, the sole, the exclusive master. The follower of Christ has only one rule for life and faith, the scriptures which were written by our master, who is righteousness. Inclined to righteousness. So to think that as you become truly a slave to righteousness necessarily means that you will, without exception, be righteous is a great misunderstanding of this truth. And it's a discouragement that leads us away from Christ. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. This is a statement of truth. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, your heart is no longer inclined to sin. If you love and follow Jesus Christ, that's the truth. Through your new birth, you've been gifted a circumcised heart, which is now inclined to righteousness. A heart which desires to follow Jesus and to make the righteous choice before God at every fork in the road. Do we falter? Yes. Does faltering or sinning change our heart or reincline it to sin? No. Continue to listen to the inspired apostle, for he ended this section with this: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God that he has made us slaves of righteousness, that he's given us the privilege of following after Jesus, that our hearts are now inclined far from sin and solely and exclusively to righteousness. This is a great blessing and a cause for the praise of God. Justification is a wonderful and blessed doctrine. And as we open it up more and more, we see the great blessings of God within it. But most of all, we see the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God, which leads us to worshiping him. Praise be to God. Amen.